I think the funniest YouTube clip I ever saw was this blonde-haired girl who's admitting to her girlfriends that she has had some drama in her life, and she has discovered Dramamine. And this little pill is the answer to her drama. Dramamine. Hey, tonight, does anybody know what's going to happen at 10:40? Yes, Eclipse of the Moon. Now, one of our families had the idea of coming back here, having a little bonfire, bringing some lawn chairs, and watching it. If you would like to join them, if you're kind of an astronomy buff, come on around 9:30 or 10 o'clock, and some of us will be here to see it together. Did we have a beautiful week last week or what? This was fantastic weather. We need to remember this because February is coming. It's coming. I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Would you add something on your calendar? Somehow we forgot to include the annual business meeting on October 25th. So add that to your calendar as well. Well, the parable of the soils in chapter 13, verse 3 to 9, illustrates the gospel met by four heart conditions. And this is the first, and it's the main parable among eight secrets of the kingdom that Jesus taught his disciples in chapter 13. The chapter then ends with the first of eight stories that exemplify these four heart conditions. And last Sunday night, we found that the ratio of belief to unbelief in these eight stories exactly corresponds to the ratio of belief to unbelief in the parable. And just as 1/4 of the seed was received by good soil, only two of these eight stories that follow report a favorable faith response to the gospel seed. Now, I'm not very good in math, but I think 1/4 is equal to 2/8. Is that right? Gail, am I right? You're writing on your calendar. Annual business meeting the 25th. Okay. I think I'm right. So the ratio presented in the parable is then fleshed out by these eight accounts. Now, the first account in verse 54 to 58 of chapter 13 involves the people of Nazareth, the whole hometown of Jesus. Remember, about a year earlier, the Nazarenes were so outraged by the teachings of Jesus, they tried to kill him. They tried to push him over a cliff. And though raised in Nazareth, Fred Salem back there, he wants us to know he was not a part of that crowd. Now, on his return visit, his teachings offended them again. And the chapter ends in verse 58 with this sad epitaph, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, just imagine the privilege of having the gracious creator of the universe come to our town to teach and to perform miracles. But you know, if Jesus were to come to Flushing, Michigan on a teaching tour, I am certain the boo birds would outnumber those who would welcome him. Most people don't realize what they're doing or what it will lead to, but as they go with the flow and live quiet lives of indifference, they are rejecting Jesus Christ. The people of Nazareth had hearts that responded to his word like seeds that fell on hard-packed soil. And despite unprecedented privilege, they rejected the one who loved them, the one who came to bless them. Now, chapter 14 opens with the case of Herod the Tetrarch. And there's something in me that wishes we didn't have to spend a Sunday message on such a wicked man. Herod Antipas was one of about five Herods in the New Testament. Yet every page of world history is stained by ruthless rulers who used their God-given but Satan-empowered authority to resist God's kingdom and to oppress his people. Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, was just one in a long line of rulers who rejected God's authority, who tried to establish a kingdom of their own. And you know, their MO is always the same. They shake their bony fists at God while persecuting, while seeking to eliminate those who stand for the truth. In the zenith of Egyptian rule, it was the pharaohs who enslaved and despised the Hebrews. In the time of Daniel and Babylon, it was King Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the wicked kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. After them came the Greek kings and the Roman Caesars, who mercilessly tortured and martyred hundreds of thousands of Christians. And in more recent history, God allowed Adolf Hitler to systematically murder 6 million Jews, many Christians, many gypsies. You know, the list goes on. The list goes on. Yet these atrocities, which some vowed must never happen again, have continued, and they will continue until the King of Kings comes and makes all things right. During the last 100 years, more Christians have been martyred than in every previous century combined. Do you realize that? And so Herod was just one of a long line of wicked rulers that God allowed and Satan empowered to resist his kingdom by eliminating its citizens. And though I run the risk of alienating some who may disagree politically, I believe every Christian should carefully consider the policies of the one who is currently leading our nation. The legislation coming out of Washington is undeniably anti-God and anti-Christian. And these secularist policies are determined to establish a moral order that is diametrically opposed to the order established by God. And they are being drawn up by leaders who hate the message of the kingdom as much as the Nazarenes did, as much as King Herod did. And today, I believe the stage is set for the emergence of the ultimate Herod, the man of lawlessness. The Bible calls him the little horn, the Antichrist, and the beast. And Paul referred to the presence of godless rulers and their policies in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where he said, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." We believe that's the Holy Spirit who is present in the church. And so even though we may want to bypass verses given to this unsavory character and his crimes, these verses are the Word of God, aren't they? They're the Word of God, and we must not pick and choose what we like and discard what we dislike. And besides that, Herod's story contains some important lessons that applies to all of us, lessons for our benefit. Well, think with me, first of all, of Herod's paranoia. Verses 1 and 2, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Now, these verses provide an inside look into this man called Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great, the wicked Idumean king of Judea who ruled when Jesus was born. It was his father, this Herod, who had several wives and two of his own sons put to death. When the Magi told him that a child would be born who would be king of the Jews, he gave the order that all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, be slaughtered. After Herod the Great's death, and to better manage the region, the Romans divided Israel into four regions. And Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, was then made ruler over the region which include Galilee and Perea, where Jesus ministered. And as we'll see, Herod Antipas was a godless political monster, just as his father had been. Now, verse 1 begins, "At that time." The event reported here happened at a time when miracles performed by Jesus were like headline news. And Herod heard reports, and he says, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, verses 2 to 12 are a flashback that report the circumstances which led to John the Baptist's execution. How many of you remember reading The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe? Yeah. I read it in English literature in high school. And Poe's story is told by an unnamed narrator who tries to convince his readers that he's not insane while describing the murder he committed. And as the story goes, the narrator murders an old man simply because he can't stand the man's pale blue eye. He called it a vulture eye. And it was no doubt an eye that was either clouded by a cataract or had some defect. But the murder is carefully calculated. The old man's body is dismembered, and it's hidden under the floorboards of his living room. And while talking to police who came to investigate a scream heard the night before, the narrator at first is very calm, you know, and he's quite confident that he's gotten away with his crime. But lighthearted conversation becomes increasingly intense as the narrator is tormented by the sound of the old man's heart still beating beneath the floorboards. This is not one you want to read at like midnight. Driven to hysteria, the man blurts out his confession. He can take it no longer. This is Herod. You know, from all appearances, he lives a life of power, a life of luxury, a life of excess. But this outward veneer hides paranoia and quiet desperation. Like Poe's character, he hears the beating of a dead man's heart, and he can't escape it. Day after day, he's tormented by this strange phenomenon called guilt. And as Poe said in his story, guilt hears things in heaven and in the earth, things other people don't hear. Guilt can't stand up. It can't wield a weapon. It can't write an essay. It can't parade itself. But no guilty person denies its life-sapping reality. Guilt thunders accusations only the guilty person hears. It is a relentless tyrant that harasses us for days and weeks and months on end. And so, when Herod heard about the miracles Jesus was performing, his guilty mind rushed to conclude that Jesus, wow, he's John the Baptist returned from the dead. And all of this is because he's haunted by guilt. You know, the paranoia that Herod suffered is described in the Old Testament, Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. You'll remember that Adam and Eve hid after disobeying the Lord, and Moses hid the Egyptian that he murdered, and Achan hid the luxurious robe he took in defiance of the Lord's command. In desperation, King David tried to hide his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the conspiracy that led to her husband's death. You know, the first instinct in all of us is to hide, isn't it? You know, it's to cover our tracks. We can only imagine the anxiety these people suffered until their sin was found out. But David doesn't leave us to imagine. In Psalm 39, 2 and 3, he described his torment. He wrote, "When I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue." To some degree, haven't we all been troubled by a guilty conscience? Haven't we all felt the pangs of a conscience ignited by something that we've said or something that we've done? I remember as a young pastor, I told a lie. I hate to admit it, but I told a lie. Sunday school superintendent handed me a bunch of paperwork, and he said, "Would you order the Sunday school material for the next quarter?" And I said, "Sure." I'd never done it before. And I said, "Sure, I'll do that. Is the number on here?" Yeah. Okay, I'll do it. He asked me the next Sunday, "Did you order the Sunday school material for the next quarter?" Do you know what I said? I said yes when I hadn't even thought about it again, but I told him yes, I had done it. I determined with every determination in me to order it Monday, the next day. Do you know what? I forgot again. And another whole week passed. But this time, I didn't lie. All that week long, I was haunted by the fact that I had told a bare-faced lie to that man. How could I be their pastor and tell a lie like that? Have you been there? Have you done that? You know, have you felt the reality of guilt and a conscience that's been literally set on fire? You know, David carried the burden of guilt for about a year before he finally confessed his sin. And yet, here's something that I think should concern us. Earlier in David's career, his conscience seems to have been more sensitive. It seems to have been more tender than it was later in his life. After he crept up on King Saul and cut a piece off his robe, 1 Samuel 24, 5 and 6 says, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He had a sword. He could have killed him. He just cut off a piece of his robe to let him know he had been there. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." But as time passed, David's conscience seems to have become less sensitive. I mean, he's taken a whole year to confess this sin with Bathsheba. Perhaps it was dulled by power and success, the neglect of spiritual inflow. Or perhaps he learned to muffle or suppress his conscience. You know, the way that pilot muffled the low-altitude warning alarm on the Avianca airliner that crashed and killed all 176 passengers on board. They found that warning alarm wrapped in duct tape. I'll never forget an illustration given by Pastor Joe Stoll. Joe said, sin has its symbols. Sin has its symbols. Symbols that trigger memories of sinful behavior. For Joe, sin's symbol was the backboard that hung over his garage door. Day after day, when returning home from work, his son and a neighbor boy would invite him to join them for some hoops. You know, play horse with us. Play around the world with us. But Joe often turned the boys down. He had too much going on. He was a busy pastor. He's too busy doing the Lord's work. And of course, the Lord's work doesn't include basketball. But things changed the day Pastor Joe received a phone call. He was told that that very neighbor boy, had been hit and killed by an automobile. Joe said he was horrified to imagine the sorrow if it had been his own son that was killed. But from that day on, every time he would turn into his driveway and his headlights would illumine that backboard, he would remember those occasions when he was too busy to play with those boys. And he is so right. Sin has symbols. Sin has terrible neon reminders of sinful, selfish things that we've said and done. Haunting memories that we never seem able to escape by ourselves. And so we carry these through life like dead men strapped to our backs. We all need a Savior to deliver us from a guilty conscience. Am I right about that? You know, there's some anthropologists and psychologists who dismiss guilt as something artificially manufactured by societal pressure. And they blame religion, and particularly biblical Christianity, for using our narrow views of right and wrong to shame people. But even those who reject the authority of God's word quietly suffer the guilt of their sin. Herod was such a man. And you know, they continue to suffer the guilt of their sin even when they refuse to call sin, sin. In Romans 2, Paul explained that even pagans without the Bible are guilty and without excuse before God. Verse 14 and 15 say, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. And even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them." even conscience dulled by the low standards of society, feel the gnawing of guilt. And in private moments, even the hardest heart is restless and worried that one day sin will find them out. Well, despite all of Herod's royal pomp, he was unable to purge away the guilt of his sin, and neither could we. And yet wonderful peace and relief come to those who confess their sin to the Lord, and if need be, to people we've offended, to those who accept his forgiveness and cleansing, and to those who turn from that sin. And Hebrews 10:22 speaks of the cleansing ministry of Jesus. It says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Hearts cleansed from a guilty conscience, that's what we need. And this is what Jesus does for all who trust him. But just like so many people, Herod rejected God's rule, and Herod, silenced the prophet that God sent to him. He tried to anesthetize. He tried to placate this annoying disturbance in his heart and mind. Well, let's read on Herod's pressures. Verse 3 to 5. "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet." Now, remember, verse 3 to 12 is a flashback where Matthew explains the circumstances behind Herod's order that John be arrested and later killed. Here are the circumstances. And let's begin to consider this point with a short history lesson. The first wife of Herod Antipas was the daughter of King Aretas of Arabia. Herod seems to have grown tired of this lady. By the way, King Aretas of Arabia was also king of Petra. Have you heard of that city, Petra, the rose-red city, where we believe that many Jews are going to flee during the time of the tribulation? But he grew tired of this daughter of King Aretas of Arabia. While visiting his brother Philip in Rome, he lusted after Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias. And he took his brother's wife to be his wife. I mean, this sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? Days of Our Lives. As a wedding gift, he sent his own wife packing, which angered King Aretas and later cost him significant losses in a retaliatory invasion by Arabia. So when John the Baptist showed up with his call to repentance, Herod was living in open adultery and incest. And one contemporary pastor labels the conflict between these men Braveheart versus the Mafia. Yeah. Well, the New Testament doesn't tell us where or how these specific messages from John were delivered to Herod. But the tense of the verb tells us something. It says, "had been saying to him." That indicates that it wasn't a one-time rebuke. And Mark 6 and verse 20 seems to indicate that Herod heard John speak on several occasions. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet listen to this. He liked to listen to him. To Herod, and particularly to Herodias, John was like the proverbial burr under the saddle. He was an avenging conscience, but he liked to listen to him. On several occasions, he told Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have her." John was appealing to the Levitical law. Chapter 18 and verse 16 says, "Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother." Now it's worth noting that the Holy Spirit who inspired the written word never refers to Herodias as the wife of Herod Antipas. Because Herod's marriage to this woman was illegal, Herodias is either referred to by the pronoun she or her, or she is called Philip's wife, but she's never called Herod's wife.
Despite Herod's Idumean descent, John believed that Herod was responsible to provide a positive moral example to the people that he served. Herod ruled over a region that honored God's law, and he was no foreigner to that law. But rather, except John's admonition and rebuke, Herod reacted. He had John chained in a dungeon at the fortified mountain palace called Machaerus on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. And there John remained in solitary confinement for more than a year. Beneath that fortress, archaeologists have found unlit cells where prisoners had been chained to the walls. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote about his own imprisonment in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. He wrote, "I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained." Though the messenger had been silenced, though the messenger had been incarcerated, chained to a wall, the word spoken by John was still at work in Herod. Like a seed, the word of God is living and powerful. It can't be silenced. It can't be bound, no matter how people react to it. Isaiah 55:11, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." You know, even this message I prepared for you this morning from God's word will accomplish something. It will accomplish something God intends for it to accomplish because of what it is. It is the word of God. And it's powerful. Well, Herod didn't realize, he didn't accept all this, but John was a messenger sent from God, sent to turn him away from sins that would eventually condemn him to hell. And so John's rebukes were gracious evidence that God is not willing that one soul should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. And even the conscience that was so annoying to Herod was a gift that God has given to every human being to keep us from the deceitful destructiveness of sin. Well, as we consider the torturous pressures this wicked king was under, we have to wonder who was in the more oppressive dungeon. Was it John or was it Herod? You know, though chained to a dungeon wall, John was free. I'm sure he experienced the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I'm sure because it was well with his soul. But not so for Herod. Tortured by conscience, even Herod's thoughts had turned against him. Was Jesus John the Baptist raised from the grave to harass and to haunt him? Would he never escape this man's call to repent? And in the following verses, we see how much Herodias hated John. Mark 6:19 says, "Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to." This Herodias, she is a godless woman who runs a close second to Jezebel in the Old Testament. I mean, she has no interest in morality. She doesn't hate John because her conscience is bothering her. She has a seared conscience and she feels nothing. She hates John because his rebukes make her husband miserable and paranoid, perhaps even distant. And then added to the pressure that she dumps on Herod, verse 5 says, "Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet." Now, Herod's a politician, and he's learned the art of political expedience. He suffers people pressure. He has learned that successful people don't make decisions based on morality or truthfulness or personal convictions. Instead, he listens to opinion polls and the pulse of what was most favorable to the people. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Herod fears the people. And God has a word for this character defect. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." And so Herod is like a marionette whose strings are controlled by people and passions and pressures. So who was in the more oppressive dungeon? Was it Herod or was it John? You know, I'm thinking it's Herod. Now, it's a fact of life that sin leads to more sin. Sin leads to more sin. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, God knew the hatred and the jealousy in Cain's heart. And so he spoke to Cain and he said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It's like a lion. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This is precisely where Herod is at this point in time. He's already rejected God's call to repent. He's already dismissed John's rebuke. Against conscience, he's ordered God's prophet to be thrown into prison. And Luke 3:19-20 puts it this way, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And yet new circumstances were unfolding. New circumstances were opening the door for Herod to commit an even greater injustice. Sin was crouching at the door, and Herod was powerless to resist it. And so we see in verse 6 to 11, Herod's party. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. I find it rather amazing that they had birthday parties 2,000 years ago. I didn't know that. But this was no cake and ice cream affair with balloons and pin the tail on the donkey. You know, this was a royal banquet with feasting, rivers of booze, loud music, and erotic entertainment. Mark 6:21 has the guest list. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. Who's who in Galilee were there? With method driving her madness, Herodias arranges for her daughter to dance for these men. Now, this teenage girl isn't Herod's daughter. She is daughter of Herod's brother Philip. She is Herod's niece. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us her name is Salome. This is more tangled than my grandson's fishing pole. That's pretty tangled. Herod Antipas now has a blended family. He can't have natural affection for this stepdaughter slash niece the way he loves his own flesh and blood. And prompted by her mother, Salome dances for the big shots attending this party. Now, if you're thinking ballet, I've got some lakefront property on the planet Mars I want to sell you. This was erotic, dirty dancing. Use the Bible term, her dancing, like so much dancing today, is debauchery. Debauchery. Once again, this provides an insight into Herodias. What kind of woman would abandon her husband to marry his brother and then involve her daughter in an immoral scheme? But you know, this sort of thing happens all the time today. Thousands of innocent daughters still in their childhood are sold into the pornographic industry or into prostitution rings. Why? For rent money, for drug money, alcohol money. So Salome dances seductively before Herod and his buddies. And under the influence of alcohol, Herod is so aroused, which, by the way, is what the word pleased implies. He promises to give Salome whatever she requests. And her response has already been supplied by her mother. They probably already rehearsed it. It's a mother who hates John the Baptist and wants him dead. So Salome says, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And acting on the oath he made, Herod agrees. But once again, Herod is a man under pressure. pressure coming at him from several sources. He's painted himself in a corner. He's distressed that he made this hasty oath in front of so many prestigious dinner guests. Oh, it would be bad for him politically if he doesn't go through with it. And so what choice does he have? He gives the order, and God's servant, God's choice servant, John the Baptist, is beheaded. You know, the verses suggest the party took place in this Macarius palace with the dungeon basement, or the basement dungeon in close proximity. And so John's head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carries it over to her mother. You know, this is all so disgusting. And we might feel insulated from such barbarism if it wasn't for the atrocities committed today by ISIL and by other terrorist groups. But the fact is, the horrific slaughter of God's people is happening today on a much wider scale than it did when Jesus was here. These horrors fulfill the promise of the terrible times scheduled to come in the last days before Christ returns. And they are no doubt the birth pangs and the prelude that will usher in the unprecedented persecution and martyrdom that will happen during the Great Tribulation. We're just on the threshold. It's time to be sure you're right with God. You know that? It's time to be sure that you're right with God, that you're ready to meet Him. Well, let me finish by listing several bullet-like lessons from this passage. You know, number one, Herod exemplifies every person with a hard heart who is still nonetheless tormented by a guilty conscience. And just like the beating of the dead man's heart in Poe's novel, he can't escape the haunting thought that sin, his sin, would one day catch up with him. And so his sin led to guilt. And guilt led to paranoia. Paranoia then led him to commit a crime that was even more serious. Even with John imprisoned and then executed, he can't escape his guilt. His dungeon was far more oppressive than John's. And there are many people who have chosen, by rejecting Christ, to live in that dungeon. And then secondly, Herod killed the messenger who had the remedy for his miserable life, you know. Herod had everything but the thing he needed most. He needed peace. He needed to repent of his sin. He needed to lean his full weight on the mercy of God. But he refused to do that. And so, like the seed that fell on hard-packed soil, he became the victim of his own hardened heart. Now, friends, listen. The cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ is God's only remedy for a troubled conscience. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Raise your hand if you've experienced that. Yes. Herod was surrounded by people he considered his friends. But in a celebratory party atmosphere, his family and his friends helped him make a diabolical decision that condemned him to hell. Be careful whose influence pulls your strings. Be careful whose influence pulls your strings. Choose your friends wisely. They will pressure you to do things that you never dreamed you would do. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Hebrews 4:12 adds, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, from Herod's example, we see the inescapable power of the word of God, the inescapable ministry of God's convicting Holy Spirit. Herod thought he could do whatever he pleased and get away with it. But the truth is, he couldn't silence his conscience. He couldn't escape the God to whom we must all give account. Neither can we. Now, at the end of this gruesome chapter, some relief comes in verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went away and told Jesus. You know, is John nobody? Is John nobody? Is he just an expendable pawn chewed up in the gears of the kingdom program? No, no, by no means. Don't ever think that. John is a member of God's heaven-bound family, Christ's kingdom family. And here we see some of John's disciples coming to Herod's palace, and in doing so, putting their own lives at risk. Why? Because they love John. John is loved. And so they took John's body and they buried it. But here's the good news. John isn't in that body anymore. See? His soul and his spirit was already with the Lord. And it says, then they went and told Jesus. Well, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? Did the death of one disciple matter to the Creator and the Sovereign of the universe? Oh, listen, to our Savior, John's life was part of the treasure in the field in that parable. The treasure that the man gave everything that he owned in order to redeem. And so, yes, John mattered. And yes, Johnny Rempel matters. So do we. Psalm 115:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Johnny's suffering, God knows all about it. What's happening right now, God knows all about it. Just as he did with John. John's suffering was temporary, but Herod's will last forever. Forever. John's rewards are eternal, but Herod's glory was short-lived. In Romans 8:18, Paul wrote this, I consider, in other words, weighing everything that I know to be true, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I would rather be like John the Baptist, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd rather be like him. I'd rather stand true. I'd rather speak the truth than be swallowed up by a system that has no future. And so throughout this Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus is the true King. Will you stand up and serve him? Will you speak his truth and be like John the Baptist? If he's the true King, serve him. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's true and right altogether. We thank you even for this gruesome story because it illustrates something to us that is so true for all of us. And that is that guilt is very real. And that you have a remedy for a guilty conscience. And that is if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father. And Father, if there's one here this morning who has not yet trusted Christ and received from him that cleansing that only he can provide, by your Spirit, would you convict them of their need? And today, may today be the day that they trust Jesus and they experience this soul cleansing. This refreshment from God. Thank you for loving us and providing a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.